Now, if you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we'll be looking this morning in verses 8 through 15. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8 and through verse 15. Before we read, of course, we acknowledge that this is the very Word of God. It is not merely our book. It is God's book. It is His Word to us, given by His Holy Spirit. And so we pray and ask God's Holy Spirit also to give us understanding of it. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have given us this, Your Word. We confess that we profess that it is authoritative in our lives, but we struggle sometimes to obey it, to submit our lives to it, to submit our thinking to it. Father, I pray that You would help us today by Your Holy Spirit to set Your Word over our thoughts and not the other way around, to allow Your Word to direct our thinking, our speaking, our acting, our believing. And Father, that we would not sit in judgment upon it, but rather it would sit in judgment upon us as that living and active Word that indeed discerns the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts and lays us open before You. Father, that we might be sanctified, that we might be a sacrifice pleasing to You. Father, I pray that You would renew us and strengthen us by it today, that You would encourage us for the days ahead. We ask all this in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Thus ends the reading, God's holy and inerrant word. This week we're back in Acts. We've taken a three-week break to look at what our freedom means, how we are to live as free men in the gospel. Coming back now to the book of Acts, so it's important for us to reset the context. All of God's Word is given in a context. We do not, though we preach it only passage by passage, we do not consider that as something that we can lift out and take on its own. But it is part of a larger picture. The book of Acts, sometimes theologians refer to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And while there's a sense in which we see the prevalence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, I think there's a danger in that name, that way of thinking, because it unnaturally separates the work of the Spirit from the work of the Father and the Son. The opening words of the book of Acts, penned under the inspiration of the Spirit by Luke, speak that this is the ongoing work of Jesus. In my former book of Theophilus, I told you what Jesus began to do. Implication, now I'm going to tell you what Jesus continues to do in and through His body, the church. While the book has no official title, some of your Bibles will say the Acts of the Apostles, and I think that's a good title, but it's really the Acts of the Body of Christ. You could also say it is the Acts of Spiritual Warfare, because as you've noticed already, what we have seen is that the church, from the very beginning, is not perfect utopian community that is free from controversy, free from difficulty. Oh, if we could only get back there, if we could just follow that model. No, the model of the church then is the model of the church now, a church attacked by the enemy of our souls. a church at war with the world around it. A church that has been giving its marching orders to subdue and take dominion. That's what the Great Commission is. It's a reassertion of the dominion mandate to take dominion of the earth and subdue it with the gospel. But what does Jesus say the church will be? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's not a defensive posture. That's an offensive posture. Gates are meant to protect a city. Gates don't attack. The picture is this of the church going forth in the world, subduing the world with the gospel. A very succinct picture of this is given to us in Revelation 19. And we could have a lot of fun and a lot of discussion about what's going on in Revelation. We're not going to do that. We're going to agree that it's a picture of the unveiling of spiritual realities that sit behind a theory of history. And that no matter what history looks like, no matter of the difficulties that beset the people of God, the theme, I appreciate one of my mentors in the faith who said, I'll sum up Revelation for you. Hallelujah, the Lord our God reigns. I think we can agree there. The unveiling, the pulling back, the showing of the spiritual reality that when we look at our circumstances, things don't look good for the Christian faith in the Western world. Things don't look good for the church. Hallelujah, the Lord our God reigns. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church has been called to war. And so in a very real sense, what we see is spiritual warfare going on in the book of Acts. We see an expose of that. It's interesting when we look at the realities of this spiritual warfare. Jesus, he's raised from the dead. He meets with the apostles for 40 days, and he gives them the strategy. What's the long-term battle plan? Well, first of all, wait, right? Wait for my direction. Wait for the day of anointing, the day of declaration of war, which comes in the day of Pentecost. And then after that, you're going to, you know, begin at Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. You know, there's going to be this progressive conquest and dominion. Remember when God brought the people of Israel into the Promised Land, what did he say? He said, you'll conquer it gradually, because if you were to wipe out all the inhabitants immediately, you would be in danger. There's the same idea that God has a progressive plan, a strategy for the church to take dominion of the earth through the gospel. Then Jesus ascends. And what does he do in that ascension? Is he just checking out and kind of leaving the disciples to figure out some things on their own? No. He is taking his throne. Right? That's the whole picture of ascension. We have these ascension psalms in the Psalter. And what are they about? They're about the king taking his throne. And the greater son of David is taking his throne. He's ascending to his throne where he's seated. His work is finished in the sense of his redemptive work, seated at the right hand of God, where he rules and reigns as our king. And then he equips and commissions the disciples to carry out their strategy through the empowering work and commissioning and ordaining of the Holy Spirit. And then he directs his forces through tactics, which he brings to pass providentially in the church. And we have already seen how Satan has been probing. He's probing for the weaknesses of the church. He attacks the apostles first. First he brings mockers who say, these men are just drunk, the skeptic. And then he brings persecution against the leaders of the church. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're brought under the threat of punishment, under the threat of censure. A couple of times we see that. We see that he also works from within. He causes Ananias and Sapphira to want to gain preeminence. And they're put to death, and great fear falls upon all the people. And those who were tares refuse to join with them. But yet the church grows and increases. We see this constant attack. And then there's this other dispute that arises at the beginning of chapter 6. A racial dispute of sorts. Because the Grecian widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution, and there's disputing within the church. You see, all these ways in which Satan is probing, he's trying to get a foothold in, he's trying to draw out the natural enmity that man has for one another, the natural fear that we have, the natural anxieties that we have, and cause those to be the destruction of the church. But what's interesting is that if you look at each one of these crises, they are preempted by some type of providential circumstance. Right? The arrest threat against the apostles is preempted by the man who's been sitting there at that gate forever. And they come along and they bring healing to him. He was there during the ministry of Jesus. No doubt he saw Jesus come and go from the temple. Why didn't Jesus heal him earlier? In his providence, he ordered events so that that was the thing that brought provocation. That looks like it gave Satan a foothold, an opportunity. But it was really God just drawing him out in the open. When you see this principle so many times, and even here, what is the preempting for the seizure of Stephen? Well, first of all, if you go back one more verse to verse 7 in chapter 6, and the word of God continued to increase, every time there's a controversy, right, what happens? Satan threatens to destroy. He's probing the defenses. But yet God causes the church to increase in the face of it. He allows them to stand, to be sustained, to be strengthened by it. Controversy, persecution, trial, satanic attack strengthens the church of God. It doesn't weaken it. It strengthens it. And here, the word of God continues to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, that had to really chafe those Jews that wanted to see this movement quashed. And not only that, Stephen, full of grace and power, is doing great wonders and signs among the people. Satan is probing for weaknesses, but God is drawing him out by these providential circumstances. God uses this principle of ambush throughout the scriptures to make it look like his people, his promises, are receding and being defeated. And then out of that, he draws Satan out and defeats him and crushes him. I mean, the most notable picture of that is the cross, is it not? What do we see in the book of Corinthians? It says, if the prince and the rulers had known that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. They thought they had won. When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," Satan is thinking, "Yeah, it's finished." And Jesus is crying out, "No, you're finished." A great picture. God is drawing him out into an ambush. And we see that same thing in the case of the history of the church in Acts. Every time there is Satan probing to bring destruction, to bring persecution, God is drawing him into the open to destroy him even more soundly, to cause the church to grow and to prosper. Think about Job, right? None of us really wants to be like Job, but we should all desire to be like Job in this sense. When you think about the fact that at the beginning of the book of Job, who takes the initiative to set up the trials? It wasn't Satan flying around the world looking for someone he could disturb and saying, "Hey God, this guy Job, you really treated him too well, and if you let me mess with him a little bit, you'll see, he'll turn tail and run." No, it's God who says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Maybe Satan had never thought to consider him. And Job probably didn't want to be a candidate for that job. He never understood what happened. Are we of such a reputation for faithfulness that we would desire that God would say, "Satan, have you considered my servant Howard?" God uses these circumstances. There's no waste in God's economy. This is a hard concept for us to get our heads around sometimes, because there are so many things that look like such irredeemable evil in our world. You don't have to look farther than this week's newspapers to find things that you at first glance would say, "This is irredeemable evil. Nothing good could ever come out of this." But you don't have the whole picture. God draws Satan out into the open And though there are things which to us appear evil and are hard for us and are trials for us and are persecutions for us and are tragedies for us, God is gracious and merciful. He is not defeated. He is not hindered. He is not destroyed. He is not hampered. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's purpose and against God's people. And that's the picture that we see. That's the big picture, right, in the book of Acts. The title of the sermon today is The Art of Spiritual War. You may be familiar, there was a Chinese philosopher and military man, Sun Tzu, who in the about the 5th century B.C. wrote a book which has come to be called The Art of War. If you've been to any kind of, if you've had to endure any kind of management training, of course, you know, sometimes management trainers will bring out quotes from Sun Tzu. So they're you're a little prepared for that. But God gave this pagan man insight into some truths about warfare. One of them, he said, was strategy without tactics is the slowest route to victory, but tactics without strategy is the noise before defeat. In other words, God gives us not only the broad strategy of the conquest of the church over the world, but he gives us tactics. He helps us to see the devil's playbook. That's what he's doing in the book of Acts. He's exposing the devil's playbook so that when it happens to us, we won't crouch down in despair and say, "What shall we do? We're done." No, we know what Satan's going to do. The Civil War, and this is hard for me to say as a son of the South, and I'm not going to unfold for you my whole theory of God's work and the providential work in the Civil War. But clearly the providences of God were against the South in the Civil War. Great generals, incredible military men, superior strategists and motivators of men, faithful, godly men as leaders. But yet, time and time and time again, we see these amazing providences of God. And I don't think... Well, I'm going to spare you my personal theory of the outcome of the Civil War. You can ask me about it later. But nonetheless, Robert E. Lee and one of his adjutants are encamped outside of Sharpsburg, Maryland, before the Battle of Antietam. They have a campfire there, and his adjutant, Garrett can probably remind me later, but I can't remember the adjutant's name right now, but he leaves the battle plans by the campfire, and a northern picket discovers them. They understand what Lee's plans are at the Battle of Antietam. You know, and in the same way, God reveals to us Satan's playbook by drawing him out into the open, by ambushing him time and time again in the book of Acts, to show us that this small little group of people beset within and without grow and prosper. And at every crisis, the church grows. So let us not fear the crisis, for the crisis will come. They will find us no matter what age in which we live, even if it's the crisis of apathy and apostasy. They will find us. But the church grows. The church is not going to be destroyed and defeated. It is going to fill the earth. The knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, the scripture says. So as we enter the new ground of history in our nation, where the gospel will be classified as hate speech, where Christians who actually believe the Bible will be categorized as domestic terrorists, let us not be given to despair. Let us acknowledge that this possibly may be the beginning of the revival that generations of our forefathers have been praying for. Let us pray that it will be so in our day. So, what are some of these strategies? What are some of these tactics that God unveils in this passage? The first one is that God exposes all his people to Satan's gaze. Not just the leaders, not just the head, not just the apostles, not just the prominent ones. Who is this Stephen? Who is he? Well, we just met him, didn't we? There was this problem. The Jewish, the Hebraic, they were all Jews, okay? But the ethnic Jews versus those who were of Greek origin but were proselyte Jews who have come into the Christian church. Keep in mind, we haven't gone to the Gentiles yet. It's coming. Haven't gone to the Gentiles yet. These are local Jews and expatriate Jews, but they're living there together. And the Greek Jews, the Hellenists, they weren't, some of their widows were getting overlooked. And so the church comes together. They select these men full of wisdom and the Spirit. Stephen is one of them. To do what? To stand up and preach? To have a healing and teaching ministry? To cast out demons? No, that's not what they're called. To wait tables. To carry food to Aunt Sue. To carry food to Miss Libby. To take food to the widows. To meet the needs of the widow and the orphan in the church. That's the ministry of the deacon. That's what they're called to do. And, of course, Stephen, all the names of these men who are chosen are their Greek names. Great picture of the church, making sure that there's fairness. If your concern is that we're addressing these, we're going to get men who have a vested issue, a vested concern. Stephen is probably one of these Hellenist Jews who's come to faith in Christ. He's chosen as a deacon. But then it says he's full of grace and power. He's doing great wonders and signs among people. Out of the context of that ministry, he's doing great signs and wonders. Well, what does that mean? We don't know exactly. But maybe while he's there delivering food to a widow, and she begins to tell him about her trials, her difficulties, and the problems in her family. You've visited with folks. You know how that goes. You get a lot of information that you didn't know about what's going on. You know, and then you say, well, you know, can I pray for you? Can I take a minute and pray for you? And you pray for that person. And then I've had this experience later on. I come back the next time I visit, and someone says, you know, last time I was here, you prayed about that? Let me tell you what happened. It was a sign and a wonder. I didn't do anything. I prayed. Maybe Stephen was known as a man of powerful prayer, who, when he prayed, things happened. We don't know. We don't know exactly how, what was going on, what these signs and wonders were, but he became known as, you know, remember when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought up, and it first went to the house of Abinadab and stayed there for 17 years, and then David wanted to bring it on up to Jerusalem, and he had the old affair with Uzzah, and we won't talk about that providence, that working of God's providence right now, but another time. But you know, the people are terrified because Uzzah reached out to catch the ark as it's falling off the ox cart, which they shouldn't have been transporting it on, and he gets struck dead, and so they all back off, and they just leave the thing sitting there in the fields of Obed-Edom. That was a great day for Obed-Edom's household. Ark of the Covenant sitting on his farm. You know, if the Ark of the Covenant came to your farm, all of your crops grow. No disease, no weeds, no weed control problems. None of your cows miscarry. Your herd's growing. It's awesome. The Lord greatly blessed him. Because there's the Ark of the Covenant. I think, you know, everywhere Stephen goes, people see that the blessing of God is upon him and follows. And there are great signs and wonders. Out of the context of the calling that God placed upon his life, not to be a prominent person, but to serve, God produces great signs and wonders. His faithfulness in the place of service to which God called him brought him in conflict, though. As he becomes prominently known, then there are others who want to attack. That's a place of attack. Notice he's attacked by men who are primarily what? Also Greek Jews. This isn't the insiders. These aren't the Jerusalem, you know, Sanhedrin that's taking initiative in Stephen's case. Who is it that begins to dispute with him? The synagogue of the freedmen. What is that? Well, most probably, some of your translations may say libertines. It doesn't mean ultra-liberals who throw off all restraint. It most probably means those who were once Roman slaves and have achieved their freedom and citizenship. There are also the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians. These are diaspora Jews, Egypt, Europe. Cilicia and Asia. Why is Cilicia mentioned there, I wonder? Tarsus is in Cilicia. You know anybody from Tarsus? What about Saul? Saul, who holds the coats of the men who stoned Stephen. It's entirely possible they knew each other. It's entirely possible that they went to synagogue together. Paul begins to despise, perhaps. We're using our sanctified imagination. Perhaps he despises this young upstart who now has gained this attention and fame through the ministry of the gospel. Paul, he tells us himself, he was a very prideful man in this period of his life. So these are the men who, in all probability, his families, he's been serving. It's the community that he's been ministering to. It rises up and disputes with him. So what's the point of all this? God exposes all his people to Satan's gaze. Every one of you, in the calling to which you've been called, will face the attacks of Satan. That's what I'm trying to say to you. There are no foxhole ministries in the Christian church. There are no places where you can say, look, I want to keep my head down. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to be caught in controversy. So I'm gonna take the ministry of picking out new furnishings. Well, that's always going to be a controversial one, isn't it? I mean, well, no, I won't do that. Maybe I'll take the ministry of, what's something not controversial? There's nothing. You start thinking about it, every ministry to which God calls us is a place where Satan will try to attack, try to bring division, try to bring debate, try to bring persecution. So stop expecting that you can keep your head down. That's part of the playbook. Expect that you will be attacked. If you're faithfully walking in your calling, there will come attack and persecution. It's Stephen's natural spheres of influence. Those are the places from which his opposition arises and conflict originates. So let us not muddle along trying to keep our head down and stay out of the line of fire. Remember Nehemiah chapter 4? When the people are building the wall. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. First of all, everybody built the wall by their own house. But when my boys are cleaning up their room, my boys love to read. And this is how they sometimes clean up the room. With, you know, the Hardy Boys in the hand and picking up a Lego here and a Lego there. And I say to them all the time, put the book down so you can use two hands, right? But the people in Nehemiah's day didn't do that. It says that they, and you can't use this against me later, they learned how to work with one hand. Why? So that they could have a sword in their other hand. Because they were expecting attack. In the daily business of building the wall near their own home, they were expecting attack. They learned how to get good with that hand, to become ambidextrous, so they could wield the sword in case of attack. Be prepared for that. Are you wielding the sword? As you do the work that God's called you to, in the place where you have been called to work, are you also wielding the sword of God's word, the sword of the Spirit? Are you preparing yourself to enter into those debates? Instead of just when the conversation turns to culture's rebellion against God, when the conversation becomes, aren't we so glad that our Supreme Court finally legalized rebellion against God? You don't have to say, well, I don't know how to interact with that. I don't know what to say. Maybe I shouldn't say anything. Or when a person comes to you and says, I'm at my wit's end, I don't know what to do. I feel hopeless. The guilt is just overwhelming me, and I don't know what to do with it. Do you have the sword of the Spirit in your hand? Not to cut them down, but to cut away the blackness of despair and to hold the gospel before them. Stephen clearly was ready to do that, wasn't he? Because not only was he taking care of the freedmen's families and the Cyrenians' families, and the Alexandrians' aunts and grandmothers, but he was ready to dispute with them about the realities of the gospel. Prepare yourself with a solid grasp of the Scriptures so that as you exercise your calling and ministry, for that is what your work is, whatever your work is, it's a calling and a ministry. It is the plot that God has given you to take dominion of for his name. But prepare yourself. Be willing to engage others as God gives you opportunity, rather than seeking relationships and activities where spiritual things are off limits so you don't have to talk about it. God exposes all of us in the exercise of our calling to Satan's gaze. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when attacks come. God has called us to be on the front lines, every one of you. There's no desk duty for the soldier of Christ. We're all called into combat in different spheres. And that's the first tactic that we see that's important for us to know, that Satan will leave none of you alone unless you're not troubling his kingdom. If you want to be left alone, then do nothing. Don't talk about Christ with others. Don't walk faithfully. For heaven's sake, don't read your Bible, because you might obey it. You might find some wisdom there. Don't pray. Don't serve in the church. Don't concern yourself over the things that are going on in culture. If you want Satan to leave you alone, well, wait a second. He'll get you then too. He'll take you to death and hell forever. There is a way which seems right unto the man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Don't go that way. Serve the Lord fully in whatever sphere God calls you to. You be faithful. You walk in that. Walk in obedience. Walk in holiness. Walk in gratitude for God's grace in your life. Walk in faithfulness. How did Stephen get seized? What caused this controversy? Which, next week, we'll see this more as we continue this passage. This looks terrible. Stephen, the great guy, he's really having a ministry effect. The worst thing that could happen is for him to get killed. No. It's in his death. It's in his death that the church moves to the next phase. Right? They're in Jerusalem. And it's in his death that the church begins to flee. Persecution breaks out. And what happens? The church moves out. Every time persecution comes, the church grows in the book of Acts. Incredible picture. Well, isn't it a great tragedy? Not for Stephen. He only gained. Right. To live is Christ. To die is gain. What does he see as he's being stoned? Well, none of us want to be stoned. None of us want to be taken out and have stones thrown at us until we die. None of us wants to be executed that way. None of us wants to be trapped by ISIS and beheaded. We don't eagerly embrace that. What does Stephen see as he's being stoned? He looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Everything about his trial is patterned, by the way, after the trial and death of Christ. We'll notice this more carefully next week. Every aspect, even the charges brought against him, are patterned after the trial and the death of Christ. We are called to follow. We are called to follow Christ Jesus. What did Jesus say? If I suffered, so will you. If I was persecuted, so will you be. For no servant is greater than his master. So don't be surprised. It's the first tactic. And God draws Satan out into the open. He makes it clear to the church that each one of us, not just your pastor, not just your elders, not just the moderator of General Synod, not just pick your favorite prominent theologian, Christian writer, speaker, person, every one of us are subject to the attack of Satan. But he shall not be victorious. He will not be victorious. Christ wins. Hallelujah. The Lord our God reigns. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your encouragements today. Though in many ways we think, as we come to a place in our world where the probabilities of specific persecution against us, financial persecution, political persecution, and even physical persecution against us increases, we would rather be in a place of relief, of peace and safety. But Father, give us a heart that would rather your kingdom advance. Give us a desire that your kingdom would grow and prosper, that you would expand your kingdom, even if it be through our death, that you would cause your kingdom to grow. Father, help us not to be surprised that in each of our roles, in each of the places where you've called us to serve, if we are not attacked and beset by the enemy. Father, help us to grieve if we see no attack from the enemy. If our lives are not troubling to the prince of darkness. Father, I pray that you would use us in the daily exercise of our spiritual gifts, of our calling, that you may do signs and wonders through us, that we would arouse the suspicion and the attention of the enemy of our souls. Father, I pray that you would do this in our lives and in the life of our church, that even our small church would provoke the powers of darkness to concern and to action, to activity. And Father, give us the strength as we consider how you worked in the ancient church to know that you are faithful to us, that even in the midst of difficulty, you will cause your church to grow. Father, I thank you for your word, that you have given us this to encourage us, to strengthen us, to prepare us. Father, give us courage by your Holy Spirit. Give us boldness, the boldness of a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Father, I pray that you would be with those who are on our prayer list today, and those who are on the list that's written in our hearts and minds, that's not printed, but known to you because you know our anxious thoughts, you know the thoughts of our hearts before they rise into words in our lips. Father, we pray that you would lift up those that are grieving, those that are overwhelmed, those who feel like the world has stopped, those who don't know how to go on, those who feel that there's no hope. Father, I pray that you would use us or others of your people to bring hope, to bring encouragement, to bring strength to the downtrodden and to the grieving today. You are the God who comforts. Your Holy Spirit is the comforter. So we pray, Father, that you would extend that comfort. Father, for those that are sick, you are the God of healing. You are the great physician. You are the God who has made us fearfully and wonderfully. You are the God who directs the minds of your men. I pray, Father, that you would use the means of medicine, of doctors and nurses and of caregivers, Father, to bring relief to those that are sick, who are ailing, who are struggling, who are so both for the short term and who are chronically so. But Father, we know that you are not bound by those means, that you are the God of all healing from whencever it comes, from whatever means you choose to use. So Father, we pray for your hand of mercy, for your hand of healing upon those who are sick. And Father, we pray also for the discouragement that they feel, that you would drive it away, that you would cast out fear because of your perfect love. Father, we pray for those that are struggling spiritually with decisions that need to be made, who are struggling to repent, who are struggling with a love of their sin and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that it needs to be repented of and moved beyond. Father, I pray that you would overcome them by the power of your Spirit, that you would show them and give them a love for holiness, that they would repent and turn away from those things which are unfaithful to you, which are an abomination to you, which offend you, Father, which are destroying to the one who is caught up in that sin. I pray, Father, that you would grant release to the captives today. You are the God who proclaims it in the gospel. You are the God who gives us the Son who sets us free. Set free those who are captives today, captives to the will of the flesh, captives to substance abuse, captives to unholy and unsanctified relationships, Father, unholy desires. Free us, O God, not only from the clutches of these things, but from our desires for them. Father, you are the God who not only offers forgiveness of sin, but forsakenness of sin in Christ. So we pray that you would do that in our lives. Father, we give thanks to you. You are a faithful God. Your grace never wears thin. You never get to a point with us where you have had enough and throw us off. But you draw us closer in Christ Jesus. So we pray, Father, that you would do that this day. And as we prepare in a moment to come to your table, that you would allow us to examine ourselves honestly and to be prepared to come and have in obedience to come acknowledging that our Savior, who is the Lord of the table, is the Lord of our lives, that we would willingly obey him and serve him and love him for his gracious act of sacrifice on our behalf. Father, I pray that you would help us to reflect, to examine ourselves, to cast off the sin which so easily entangles and hinders us, to fix our eye on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Our Father and our God, we pray all this in the mighty name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.